Alrighty, good morning everyone. Special good morning to a couple of old faces we haven't seen for a while. Not talking about Fraser, but... oh, that's not what I mean, but yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, if you want to go there. Very yeah. I'm going to have to suck on this sure thing Strepsil. Give me a 30 minutes cough free, hopefully. We'll see how we go. All right. Some of you were here last time when I spoke. Some of you weren't. We have been looking at the book of Isaiah, and we got fairly much near right to the end of it. And we were looking at a passage to do with what we called Earth's Golden Age, if you like. It's basically talking about a coming time on earth where the Messiah will rule and reign in the Messianic kingdom. Last time, we didn't really even get onto Isaiah very much. We just looked at how this kingdom will come about. And I guess to make a long sermon very short, we said that it'll come with a bang. It's basically going to come suddenly and violently, really. And we looked at a scripture, at a prophetic dream in Daniel. And Daniel saw this dream and he saw a stone and it said that it was cut out without hands and it struck the kingdoms of the earth. And all of those kingdoms were basically destroyed all at one time. And it says that there was a wind came and it just swept away any trace of those earthly kingdoms. And then the stone, it said, grew into a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. So we looked at that last time, and it's obviously that stone is Jesus Christ. He's the stone cut out without human hands because he's divine. And when he comes, then he will actually strike down the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom that will permeate through the entire earth. So that was last time, and I think that I said that we would actually sort of turn the spotlight on to this Isaiah passage next time. So I better do what I said I'd do for once. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 65. Next time, we're going to talk about like what our role in this kingdom is going to be, what the believer or the church's role in this messianic kingdom is going to be. But this time, we're just going to basically look at the characteristics of this kingdom age, this age that is coming when the Lord returns. So I'll just pray, and then we'll start. Father, I thank you for this time that we can gather together, Lord, to worship you and to learn from you. Lord, may you just open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, that we can hear and receive your word. Lord, that we can be challenged and have hope from it once again. I just thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Actually, now that I've got you to turn to Isaiah 65... we're going to go somewhere else. We will come back here. I wanted to actually start to look at a passage that I read during the week. It's kind of related. I'll do my best to make it related. But it was just something that I enjoyed. And, you know, when Jesus came the first time, there were not many that knew about the fact that he would have to die. Right? Most people were waiting for this messianic kingdom. That was what they were hoping for. And so when Jesus started to talk about the fact that he was actually going to go to the cross and die, that was just anathema to them. You know, Peter actually rebuked Jesus, took him aside and said, "Ah, look, I don't think so. That's not going to happen. Okay, you've obviously got it wrong," which, you know, obviously led to a rebuke for Peter. But not many, even the disciples, they didn't understand that he would have to die. When he did go to the cross and when he was dying, You can imagine what their thoughts were concerning this kingdom. Well, what's going to happen, you know? When are we going to get this kingdom? When are we going to get this messianic kingdom? If the king is dead, how can there be a kingdom? They just really didn't understand it. But I just want to look at one person who was there right at the very end, and he did seem to have a little grasp on the whole thing, that though Jesus would die, yet this kingdom would still come. Is anyone who was with Jesus right at his death? Anyone got any ideas who I might be talking about? Eh? No? Well, that's not the particular person I'm going to look at, but John may have had some insights. He only says about two lines in all of Scripture, but they're pretty good. I haven't made it easy for you. Luke 23. Luke 23, we'll start in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, that's Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserved for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In Matthew's gospel, it actually says that at the start of the crucifixion, both of these thieves were actually abusing Jesus to some degree, both of them. But obviously this one thief, as he watched all that was happening, the darkness that came upon the land for 3 hours, something started to work in his heart. He started to get really convicted in his heart, and he started to believe that Jesus actually was the Messiah. And he knew that he deserved to be there. But Jesus absolutely had done nothing wrong. And I remember as a young Christian reading this, and I remember, you know, he made a request. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And I remember thinking, is that all it takes? Is that a salvation prayer? You know, just as a young Christian, I thought, you know, there's no maybe confession of sins, or no confession of Jesus as Lord, or great repentance. He just said, Jesus, remember me. And I remember thinking, is that all you need to do? Is that a salvation prayer? But obviously it was, because Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise this very day. Well, I was young and naive and plain wrong. The fact is, it's actually quite an amazing sentence. It's an amazing request. You know, he saw that Jesus was dying, and he knew that Jesus was probably going to die. And yet he somehow, with the eyes of faith, saw right through that, and he knew that death wasn't going to be the end for Jesus Christ. He saw that though Jesus would die, it wasn't going to stop the kingdom from coming. And he wanted to be a part of that. And so he made this request. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know, he wanted to be a part of that kingdom when Jesus returned. And Jesus actually said to him, well, actually, this very day, you'll be with me. You'll be in paradise with me. Vernon McGee just said, these two thieves had been arrested for the same crime, tried for the same crime, condemned for the same crime, and they were dying for the same crime. What was the difference between them? There wasn't any. Both were thieves. The only difference lies in the fact that one thief believed in Jesus Christ and one did not. You know, look, because both of these thieves had a request. But the first thief just looked for the temporal, physical salvation. Just get me off this cross. That was all really he cared about. The other thief, his request was eternal salvation. when you come in your kingdom. Please remember me. So one thief died in his sins and will be remembered no more. And one thief believed right at death's door and will never be forgotten. Can't really call him a good thief because he obviously got caught. But he was, in his last hours, a wise, insightful thief who looked forward and, you know, wanted to be included in the messianic kingdom that was going to come. All right, so let's have a look at some characteristics of this kingdom. There's a heap of verses in the Old Testament especially, but the one that we're going to focus on, because we've been going through Isaiah, is obviously Isaiah 65. You might remember last time I spoke, I talked about a little girl who went into an elevator for the first time, and someone asked her to sort of just describe her experience. And she said that, "I went into this little room and the upstairs came down." And we just sort of talked about briefly how that's actually quite a good picture of the messianic kingdom. That the upstairs is actually going to come down. That which it is like in heaven, it's going to come down and fill this earth, because the king will reign over this whole earth. Now Isaiah 65 gives us a little glimpse of this. We'll start in verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." So the first things, I guess, we could say in terms of the characteristics of this kingdom is goodbye to reproach and rejection, and hello to rejoicing and gladness. You know, in this specific verse, it's talking about Jerusalem, and we know that Jerusalem as a city is going to be the center where the king is going to rule from. This also applies to the New Jerusalem, the home of all the redeemed. You know, it's going to be a place of gladness and rejoicing. But I was even just thinking about, you know, Jerusalem today, just in the natural, over in Israel. You know, it's so far from what is described here. You know, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, what would you find? You would find a wailing wall. Not exactly a place of happiness and gladness. You know, where their temple was meant to be, you'd find the Dome of the Rock. You know, with an inscription, I can't remember it exactly, but I think it says something along the lines of, you know, "Allah has no son," or something on it. God has no son. Mm. Just total, you know, rejection of the true God. That's the Jerusalem today. You know, it's Zechariah, you know, probably know the prophecy. He said, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all people. It will come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." That's the state of Jerusalem today. The United Nations was formed in 1945, just in time to actually vote in Israel to become a nation again. And since that time, they've spent one third of all of their discussions on Jerusalem and the problem of Jerusalem. No one can solve it. No one can lift the stone. Anyone who tries just gets injured. Despite that fact, you know, Israel and the Jews as a whole have been amazingly overpopulated, if you like, in statistics to do with like Nobel Prizes and things. I'll just give you a couple of facts. Let's see, the Jews as a whole make up 0.2% of the world's population, but 27% of the Nobel Physics Prizes have gone to them. So 0.2% of the world's population, but they've got 27% of the Nobel Physics Prizes. 31% of all medicine laureates have gone to them. And they've had 54% of the world chess champions. I don't know where they get time to be playing so much chess. Yeah. It's interesting. I heard I was listening to a sermon by Dave Hunt the other night, and he just mentioned a prophecy of Balaam's. And he said that this is the prophecy. Balaam looked out and he said, "And I see him looking about, talking about Israel, from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations." So Balaam said that this nation of Israel would be separated from all the nations. They would not be reckoned amongst the nations. And Dave Hunt went on to say that there's 185 nations that make up the United Nations. 184 of them are eligible to serve on the United Nations Security Council. No guessing who the one is. Israel's not allowed to serve on the United Nations Security Council. It says Iran's allowed, so too Cuba, Iraq, Libya, North Korea, Sudan, Syria, basically all the nations that have been designated as terrorist nations, they can all serve, not Israel. And it just goes to, again, it's fulfilling Balaam's prophecy. They'll be separated from all the other nations. They will not be reckoned amongst the nations. The reason they're not allowed to serve is because all the nations have to be a member of one of five regional groups, and no one will have Israel. The other nations won't allow them to come in, so they just keep them separate. So Jerusalem and Israel as an extension is not a place of gladness and joy at the moment. But that's what the prophecy says when the king rules and reigns. Have a look in Zephaniah. I'm sure you got lots underlined in Zephaniah. It's kind of near the end. If you find Zechariah, go back a couple. At the end of Zephaniah, chapter 3, it just gives a little glimpse of what it's like in this messianic kingdom for Israel. And we'll start probably, I have to do a little bit of reading. We'll start in verse 11. Zephaniah 3:11, it says, "In that day you will feel no shame." This is talking about Israel. "Because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you'll never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." And then this is the part that I particularly liked. It says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And the King of Israel," that's Jesus, "the Lord is in your midst. And you will fear disaster no more. And in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, and he will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" I think the NIV, that last bit, says that he will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. So, and, by extension, I mean, obviously, this is a prophecy to do with Israel, but it's also by extension to God's people today as well. The church, I read the other day that 75% of all persecution, religious persecution, is against Christians. There's over 200 million Christians in the world today that are actually living under persecution. So just as it will be for Israel, so it'll be for God's people as well. That the time of reproach and rejection will be totally turned around into a time of joy and gladness. And it says here that the joy is not just the people's joy. It says here that God himself, Jesus, he will exult over you with joy. And he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So that's just, I guess, a little glimpse of what's to come, really. Just in terms of the joy and the gladness. Turn back to Isaiah, and we'll just have a look at another characteristic. In verse 20, it says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." And then later, just down a little bit, it says, "For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." So basically, it's saying goodbye to aging and sickness, and hello to health, and long life and well-being. This verse tells us that there's some things that are not going to be in the Messianic kingdom. There's no longer going to be an old age pension, no longer a gold card, no longer will there be an elderly driver's license test that has to be sat every year. And the reason being is that there's not going to be any old people. There will no longer be any senior citizens' homes because there won't be any senior citizens. You know, obviously it's quite different today. I read a story recently that you may relate to, slightly better than this verse. It just talked about two elderly couples that were just having some afternoon tea together. And one man said to the other man, "Fred, you know, how was that memory clinic that you went to the other day?" And he said, "Otto, it was outstanding. It was amazing." He said, "They taught us all the latest memory techniques, you know, how to visualize things, word association. It's just been fantastic." And Otto said, "Well, that's great. You know, what was the name of the clinic?" And Fred sat there and he just thought, and he just, nothing was coming to him. And he just thought and thought, and then a little smile came on his face and he said, "Otto, what's the name of that flower that's got a long stem and it's got thorns on it?" And Otto said, "Oh, do you mean a rose?" He said, "Yeah, that's it." And he turned to his wife and he said, "Rose, honey, what was the name of the clinic that I went to?" Yeah. So maybe you relate to that more than... maybe you relate to that more than the passage before us, but scholars such as Arnold Fuchtenbaum actually say that during the Messianic kingdom, that if you're a believer, there is no death at all for those believers. And I should qualify, when I talk about believers, I'm talking about those that are allowed to go on into the Messianic kingdom in their natural bodies. Okay, people like you and me by that stage, if we're true believers, then we already had the resurrection. We already have a body that cannot die, and cannot age or anything. So, but Arnold Fuchtenbaum, he talks about the fact that those who go on and are allowed to live in this Messianic kingdom when Jesus returns, if they're a believer, there is no death for those. The only death is if they don't follow the Lord, if they rebel against Jesus, even though his rule is from Jerusalem. And they are allowed to live to the age of 100 to see if they will follow him. So the other thing that there isn't any infant mortality. There's no more babies, stillborn babies, no more Down syndrome, no more abortion. Yay. And it doesn't stop there. You know, when Jesus came the first time, the healings that he did are actually just a foretaste of what will happen the second time. Have a quick look and just turn back in Isaiah. Go to chapter 35. It's another, this whole chapter is all about the Messianic kingdom, what it's going to be like. But we'll start in verse 3, Isaiah 35:3. It says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble, and say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come." That's talking about the second coming. "But he will save you." And then in verse 5, it gives the things that will happen after he's come in this kingdom age. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." And if you look right at the very end of this chapter, and again, it's still in its context, talking about this Messianic kingdom. It's got that passage from which we sing that song. It says, "And the ransomed or the redeemed of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So it's a whole different age, whole different age. It talks about how the blind will see, the mute will be able to speak. The Lord will take care of all of these things in terms of health and sickness. All right, turn back to Isaiah. We better move on. Verse 21, it says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them." So it talks about there'll be basically no injustice or exploitation during this age. You know, I had a friend who recently went to Cambodia and worked with a group over there that basically tried to look after the children. And I'll just read out some of the things that she said. She said that we went to a Rahab's refuge sanctuary for Cambodian children trapped in trafficking. And they have over 250 children in the morning and the same in the evening. And they have wonderful singing, Bible lessons, memory verses, games, etc. But a huge percentage of these children are sold out on the streets at night by their families. And it's heartbreaking. And she said, "It's frightening to see so many Western men here. Not good. What galled me the worst was the state of the older men lurking around the girls openly. Some of the team got chatting to some of them, and they are not one bit ashamed. But at the same time, these men are so heavy with issues that that was the only way they thought that they could escape." And they said, she said that this world is an awful place. "I've never tasted such evil before. And we are so blessed in life." And she says, "I'm glad I haven't witnessed the children being taken in hand to hotels by Western men, but some of the team here have. But working so closely with the children at the refuge, I think it will break my heart." So basically, yeah, you can imagine what life is like for these kids. They're born into this world where their own family are selling them into trafficking and all sorts of evils, and yeah, the place is littered apparently with Western men who go over there, you know, to do unmentionable things. So it says in this verse that they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. I don't want to dwell too much on the worst of the current world, but just as a, when I read that verse, "They shall not bear children for calamity," I just want to read out one thing. Bob gave me this little newsletter, Light for the Last Days. It says 1 in 7 thinks the world is coming to an end. Anyway, near the end of it, it had a little section just called Signs of the Times. And I'll just read out one thing. It was just to do with online pornography. And they said that a guinea pig generation of children is growing up addicted to hardcore internet pornography. The MPs, this is in England, the MPs in England have warned that there's a guinea pig generation growing up now, which means that basically they're the first generation that's grown up with access as much as they want to this pornography. And it says 4 out of 5 16-year-old boys and girls regularly access porn online, while 1 in 3 10-year-olds has seen explicit material, a disturbing cross-party report reveals. And one appalled MP revealed that her son had told her that swapping hardcore images on memory sticks between pupils at his school is absolutely rife. And then it carries on, it gets worse. You know, like, it's hard for kids, you know, born into this world. It says in this verse here that they will no longer bear children for calamity. And I mean, calamity comes in so many different ways. But this here is talking about one way that it's coming in our age. The first generation ever that basically has whatever access they want to pornography. And 4 out of 5, it says, are addicted to it by the time they're 16. So no more. So God sees all these things. You know? In the times of Noah, it says that the imaginations of men's hearts were continually evil. And so he had to step in. He had to judge the world. And that's a picture, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. It's a picture of what it's like in the last days before Jesus returns. But we can at least have hope and rejoice in the fact that he has something so much better planned. All right, in verse 24, just another characteristic of this coming kingdom, it just says, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. So basically it's saying like goodbye to a silent God, if you like. You know, a lot of the times we may pray for direction or something, and we don't hear maybe as quickly from the Lord as we want to. Maybe God really wants us to wait and be patient. And sometimes there's quite a long time where you're having to seek him and you're not really hearing from him. This verse says that during this messianic kingdom, it's going to come to pass that even before they call, he's going to answer. It's a whole different environment in which to live spiritually. Jeremiah, just to read out a couple of prophecies, Jeremiah said, they will not teach again each man his neighbour and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So no longer, I mean, we try to encourage each other, you know, press into the Lord and you know, really good, you need to know the Lord. He's saying the time's going to come when no one's going to say, you know, you should know the Lord, because they will all know him from the smallest to the greatest. Zechariah prophesied. He said, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. So, you know, all the distractions that we have at the moment, all the false religions, all the deception, totally gone. Only one name. It's Jesus Christ. There's a pastor by the name of David Guzak. He just said, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will not only be a time of biological and social transformation, it will also be a time of profound spiritual transformation and intimacy. There will be an immediate and constant sense of the presence of God. I mean, that's going to be amazing. And Isaiah, earlier on, he said, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Absolutely 100% complete knowledge of the Lord and connection to him. He's answering even before you ask, it says. Finally, verse 25, it just says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I think I said last time, you know, today if the wolf is lying down with the lamb for lunch, it's because lamb chop is for lunch. No more, it says, in the coming age. Dogs won't chase cats, cats won't chase mice, mice won't chase whatever mice chase. Chase cheetah, they might still chase cheetah. Yeah. And obviously it's not just the animal kingdom. This peace will extend right throughout the people and the nations. It says nations will no longer learn war. Just as a side issue, it's a total side issue, but it's possible even that in this messianic kingdom, in the millennium, that the animals may be able to speak.
Narnia.
Narnia, yeah, that's right. Just a total side issue, but we know that before the fall that the serpent was able to speak with Eve and she didn't find it strange. She had a conversation with her. We know even in the times of Balaam that it just says the Lord opened, you know, his donkey's mouth and the donkey had some pretty sensible things to say to Balaam who was going the wrong way. So it's quite, and we know even from having pets, you know, that they kind of want to be able to, they try to communicate, you know. It is quite possible that the Lord could open its mouth.
They?
What's that?
They understand what you say.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. All right, very last verse. Isaiah 25, just another verse to do with the conditions. And we'll just read it. I think it speaks for itself. Isaiah 25. And this whole chapter, again, is to do with the messianic kingdom and what it's going to be like. We'll start in verse 6. It says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. So the New Testament talks about the fact that there is a veil over the eyes and over the head of unbelievers, over the nations. They cannot see the Lord. You know, a veil so thick that they would basically think that, okay, we must have just come from apes. It just must have all come through chance. That's how stupid things become, basically. But it says here that whole veil over the nations will be removed. And then it says, and he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So, you know, like people have been waiting for so long for the return of the Lord and for him to actually put things right as they should be. Finally, it's saying that he will come and he's going to say, behold, this is our God. Here he is. This is the one that we have waited for all the time, that he would redeem all things, that he would save us and bring things right back to how they should be. The last book in the Chronicles of Narnia is called The Last Battle. And Aslan hasn't been seen for a long time. And there's a shifty ape called Shift. And he convinces a sort of a weak-minded donkey called Puzzle to put on a lion's skin over the top so that he'll look like a lion. He convinces him to go to the people and to say that he is Aslan. And a lot of the people have really forgotten, because Aslan hasn't been seen for a long time, what Aslan's like. And so they get deceived. And they get taken up by this donkey in lion's clothing. And darkness kind of falls upon Narnia. And those that try to rebel are sort of like thrown into prison and things like that. And it's a horrible time. But finally, Aslan returns. And he judges all of those that are doing wrong. And then I just want to read out a quote, because he invites them to enter into Aslan's country, which is called the New Narnia. And I'll just read it. It just says, "It is hard to explain how the sunlit land," talking about the New Narnia, "was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out onto a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound around the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass or a mirror. As you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea and that valley all over again and in the looking glass. And in the sea, in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same." Sorry, let me read it again. "The sea in the mirror and the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story that you have never heard but very much want to know." And then he says, "The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock, every flower, every blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. But if you get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right fore hoof on the ground and neighed, and then cried, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now.' And the reason why we love the old Narnia so much is because it sometimes looked a little like this." So he's basically, you know, he's trying to describe what this new Narnia is like, but it was hard for him to describe. But he said that every blade of grass, every flower, everything just had more depth and meaning to it, you know. And it's hard for us to grasp what that age is going to be like, but the Bible does what it can to try to get into our minds what that day will be like. It's going to be a wonderful, absolutely wonderful day. A glorious day, yeah, just as we've sung about. Yeah. So I'll leave it there. Next time we'll look at sort of more to do with like how what our role in this whole kingdom is like, and how it sort of impact on our lives, I guess, here and now. So I'll just thank the Lord for his word, and then, yeah, if anyone's got any comments, that's good. Father, I just thank you again for the wonderful hope that you give us. Lord, that you would declare what you have planned. You would declare what is to come right from thousands of years ago, Lord. And we thank you, though times on this earth are dark and are hard at times, we thank you that everything is working to that plan that you have purposed. We thank you, Lord, that for the believer in you, there is a glorious, glorious day to come. And we look forward to that day, Lord God. And we just ask that you will help us to keep our minds on the things of eternity. Lord, to keep our minds on the things that are to come, Lord, that we wouldn't be discouraged in this day. In Jesus' name, we give you praise. Amen.